So regardless of what other rewards you or I may lose through rebellion or carelessness, we can always rest assured that we're going to not lose the ones in Revelation. Well, my comment to that is, well, if every true Christian is going to automatically get the rewards listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, regardless of what they do or how they live, then who cares what other rewards we lose? I mean, hey, the rewards that come with the package deal there, they're pretty impressive, aren't they? Regardless of what else we might lose, we'll still be able to eat the tree of life and not be hurt the second death and receive hidden manna and a white stone and all that and receive the morning star, rule over the nations with Jesus, be clothed in white, have our names not written in the book of life, have our names confessed before the Father and his angels, be a pillar of Godhead, and sit on the throne with Jesus. That's a pretty impressive package. So who cares what other reward you lose? Is there anybody in this room who wouldn't be satisfied with all those rewards? Would you really care if you lost some other reward as long as you still received all those rewards? Well, probably not, is my guess. See, one of the greatest needs of the hour is for God's people to realize that we are making our future place in God's kingdom by how we live today. There's no way around it. Now, those who hold this view, one of the things they can't understand is the concepts of the remnant or the overcomer. You see, because they assume that all true believers are overcomers. And they assume that all true believers are part of the remnant. In their minds, the terms Christian and overcomer are synonymous. One equals the other. So when you start talking to them about non-overcoming Christians, their brains just short-circuit because that concept does not compute. Ding-ding-ding-ding does not compute. And just they give you a blank stare. What? Non-overcoming Christian? What's that? See, there's no such thing as a non-overcoming Christian in their minds. To them, a non-overcoming Christian is not a genuine Christian. And the same is true when you start talking about the concept of a remnant. Right away, there's going to be a problem with the terminology there because the only concept of a remnant is that the remnant are those who are saved and the rest are lost. Okay? In their view, the remnant are the true Christians and the rest are just religious people who go to church. So when you start talking about a remnant who are part of the true church, once again, you short-circuit the brains because such a concept does not compute. They can't grasp the concept of a remnant within the true church, okay, because that goes against everything they've ever been taught about the church. All right? In their minds, the remnant is the true church. The rest of those who just claim to be Christians, but you know, not actually Christians, are part of the false church. See, their package deal Christianity makes them incapable of understanding that there's a small remnant of totally victorious saints within the larger church, the larger true church, which is only walking in partial victory. They don't understand that simple concept. There's going to be a victorious remnant of saints who gain total victory over everything. And the rest of the church is still saved, but they're only going to walk in partial victory. They're not going to gain that total victory. It's a very simple concept. There's nothing ugly about it. And people are blind to it because of all the doctrine they've been taught. Just absolutely blind to it. So the bottom line is, in their view, only the overcomer or the remnant are genuine believers. And this makes it hard to even have a coherent discussion with them, you know, with the average churchgoer, because right away there's a big problem with terminology. You know, the terms overcomer and remnant will mean one thing to you and I, but those same terms will mean something completely different to them. So before you can even have a meaningful conversation with them, you got to go into a deep theological discussion to determine the meaning of those words. Well, define remnant, define overcomer, you know. And the conversation usually never gets past that fundamental issue because how one defines these terms reflects his overall view of salvation, because he's understanding salvation, which is what you're going to have to get with these people. So you can't, it's like a circle, the vicious circle. You can't get out of the gate with them, right? Now, once again, package deal Christianity blinds people to the reality that some saints will gain total victory over Satan, sin, and self, and be rewarded accordingly, while others will only gain partial victory over these things and be rewarded accordingly. Package deal Christianity is part of the whole evangelical saved by grace theology, which states that we will all be rewarded by grace. We'll be rewarded by grace. Not according to what we've done or failed to do in this life. It's all by grace. See? It's all of God. God does it all. Grace is the great equalizer. Grace is the great equalizer. It makes sure that everyone gets the same rewards, regardless of how they lived, regardless of how obedient or disobedient they were, regardless of how faithful they were to Jesus in this life. In fact, when you try to tell people who believe in package deal Christianity that they're making their place in eternity right now by how they live, or you try and tell them that they're going to gain and lose the rewards in Scripture by the choices they're making right now every day, they immediately accuse you of trampling upon God's grace. They look down their self-righteous noses at you and declare with all authority that to even suggest such a thing is heresy. See, they utterly reject the idea that our own personal effort, that our own choices could possibly affect what God has sovereignly chosen to give us. They're convinced that the sovereignty and grace of God are equalizers, the great equalizers, and that these things are going to make sure that we all get what God has predestined us to have. In their minds, receiving the package deal doesn't depend on anything we do or fail to do. It depends on God alone. It's all of God and none of us. So we can't stop God from giving us what he wants to give us, what he determined to give us, what he predestined to give us, sovereignly. Okay? That's in their mind. The fact that the term Christian and the term overcomer are not synonymous is revealed by what is said in the beginning of Revelation. There, Jesus sent a message, you all know, to the seven churches of Asia, and that message was the call for the people in those churches to overcome. There were certain issues they were facing which had to be overcome. And for a couple of those churches, the issues they were facing, which needed to be overcome, were so serious, if they didn't get the victory over them, they were in danger of being cut off from Christ forever. See, the saints in those congregations were not walking in total victory over the things that were hindering them from reaching full sanctification. Get this concept in your minds, okay? The saints in those congregations were not walking in total victory over the things that were hindering them from reaching full sanctification. Full sanctification is the goal for every Christian. Regardless of what your call is, full sanctification is the goal God wants every Christian to reach in this life. Not every Christian will reach it, but that's his goal for every Christian. That's his call for every Christian. And these people, these churches, they weren't getting total victory over those things that were hindering. They were only walking in partial victory. Partial victory is seen when you go and read those things. He'll say, you have this against you, but I have this for you. This is what you do good. You hate the Nicolaitans. You've tested the apostles and seen their, you know, so he lists all the things that they're doing good. He lists the things that he compliments them on. So they're walking in partial victory, but not total victory. And he's challenging them to get full victory over those things that are hindering them, and in some cases are destroying them. You follow me? So in other words, the issue in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the difference between partial victory and total victory. That's what's going on there. Revelation 2 and 3 is the difference between partial victory over the things that keep us from reaching sanctification, full sanctification, and partial victory over it. Partial and total victory. That's the difference. That's what's being shown there. And since Jesus challenged true believers who were already walking in partial victory to attain total victory, full victory, what that means to me is Jesus' definition of an overcomer is one who gets total victory over all the things which seek to hinder him spiritually. Is that too mind-boggling? I think what that shows there is in Jesus' view, Jesus' definition of overcomer is one who gets total victory over all the things that seek to hinder us from gaining the goal God has for us. I think it's very simple. And that's the meaning of the vision of the 144,000 who you see stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you know, in chapter 14 of Revelation. That's what that means. That's not a picture of the whole church there. That's a picture of a remnant of believers within the overall church, the true church, who have gained total victory over everything, okay? Most of those who make up the true church will not attain the fullness of Christ. I'm sorry. And to say that they will is to live in religious fantasy. There's only going to be a remnant of the true church on Mount Zion. There's only going to be a remnant that overcomes everything in their life that hinders them. That's a tall order. Not many, many people are going to do it. Now, once this becomes clear in your mind, the next question, naturally, is this. Well, what's going to happen to those who are not part of that overcoming remnant? What happens to those who don't get total victory over everything that's hindering them from attaining full sanctification? What will happen to the people, which is going to be the majority of the church, I believe, who only gets partial victory? Will they be damned? The number of people who would say yes is surprising. Very surprising when you start talking about this. Last year, I got into a discussion with one individual about this issue in my chat room, and soon realized that he thinks all non-overcomers will be lost. No doubt about it. He said very frankly that overcoming is not an option. We must overcome to inherit eternal life. And that guy is still around, and he's still propagating that area, and he's still confusing a lot of people closer than you might think. All right? So whenever you start talking about overcomers, the first thing you need to do is define the term. Define the term. So the basic issue or question is this. What exactly is an overcomer? Another way to put the question is this. Exactly how much overcoming must a person do before they can qualify as an overcomer? Does overcoming 25% of the things that are hindering us from attaining the fullness of Christ qualify us as an overcomer? How about 50%? if we overcome 50% of the things that hinder us from attaining the fullness of Christ, does that make us an overcomer? What about those who get victory over 75% or 85% of the things that hinder them from reaching the fullness of Christ? Are they overcomers or not? See, just how much overcoming does it take to make you a, quote, overcomer? That's the question. As I can see, the definition of an overcomer, according to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is one who gets complete victory over everything that stands in the way of full sanctification. And if that's the definition, if what I'm saying is true, if my view is true, if that's a standard, then those who only get partial victory over these things cannot really be called overcomers, can they? That's why I refer to them as non-overcomers. I don't refer to them like that in order to belittle them. I'm not talking about them in a condescending way when I say they're non-overcomers, because I still view them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. They're still part of my family, God's family. Non-overcomers, I'm not talking about people who don't overcome anything. Slackers, you know. Certainly, these brethren, anybody's part of the true church, will have overcome some things. Some of them will overcome many things. See, but they haven't overcome all things. And overcoming all things, that's the definition of an overcomer, in my view. So an overcomer is one who gets total victory. Now, the definition of an overcomer is one who gets total victory. Then anything less than total victory makes one a non-overcomer, okay, in my view. It doesn't make that person an apostate. It doesn't make them unsaved. It doesn't make them unworthy to, you know, talk to you. It doesn't make them a horrible person. It just makes them what they are, partial victors. Partial victors. They'll get victory over a lot of things, but they're not getting victory over everything, okay? There's going to be all kinds of people in God's kingdom, all kinds of people, and they're not all going to be vessels of honor. They're not all going to be the greatest. A lot of them are going to be non-overcomers, and in fact, there's all kinds of going to be room for failures, utter failures as well, okay? I want to read you a couple of passages here. It's going to be in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and 12 verse 12 to 15. Says, now if a man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now this passage is very hard on the overcomer burn view, because Paul clearly says that the one who loses his reward, that is, who suffers loss, that's what that means. To suffer loss is to lose reward, because it's contrasted with the guy who gets his reward. The one who loses his reward is still going to be saved, or can still be saved, in this instance. Whatever kind of person he's talking about, this person can still be saved. You got that? The one who loses his reward can still be saved. Now, what do you think it will be like for this kind of individual in the coming kingdom? Have you ever thought about it? He's saved, but he has no reward. I mean, that's pretty intense, isn't it? This kind of person is certainly not going to get the rewards that go to the overcomer. I mean, it would be quite a stretch to say that someone who has lost all his reward and who has to be saved by fire is an overcomer, don't you think? I mean, I don't think we're going to see this guy on Mount Zion with Jesus and the rest of 144,000. Do you? I don't think we could see this guy walking in white with Jesus and the victorious saints. Do you? Okay. Yet Paul said he will be saved, see? So there's an issue here that needs to be clearly stated. There is a salvation. And then there are rewards that can be won or lost on top of that salvation. And you can lose those rewards and still be saved. Okay? It's not a package deal. It's not a thing where if you're saved, you get it all. And if you lose it all, then you're not saved. Because this guy lost it all, and he's still saved. So salvation is one issue. Basic salvation is one issue. And certain things come with basic salvation. And there's a whole slew of rewards that are a whole different issue. And they can be won or lost according to what kind of life you live and what you do. This is the distinction is not made, not even known in the church. Another interesting passage is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It says, it is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver such a one unto the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now here's a case where a believer was walking in open, blatant sexual sin. And if some of us were faced with this response, would be, don't you? Our first response would be to say this guy is not a genuine Christian. He never was a believer, and will be very quick to assign him his well-deserved place in hell. Okay? But look at what Paul said, and even more importantly, what Paul didn't say. Paul didn't say, well, this man's actions prove that he's not a genuine believer. Paul didn't say, well, since this guy will repent, deliver his soul to the flames, like the Catholics do, to the Protestants, you know. They put this hat on him, they turn their candles upside down, put their candles out, smash them, and say, we deliver your soul to hell, you know. That's not what Paul said. What Paul said was, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't even want to go into what all that implies. That's not my purpose. But I just want to say, I think it would be quite a stretch to maintain that this guy who has to have his flesh destroyed by Satan in order to have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord is an overcomer. And I don't think this guy is going to be on Mount Zion with Jesus and the rest of the 144,000. I don't think you're going to see him walking with Jesus in white with the victorious saints. Okay? Now, it just so happens, y'all know this, they ended up disciplining this guy, and he eventually repented. But that doesn't change the way Paul was obviously thinking what was going down his brain when he said those words. Now, before moving on, I want to go back to what Jesus said just for a minute and take a look at what he said to the church of Sardis, because some people like to take what was said to that church and misapply it to all people, all Christians everywhere, in order to support this overcome or burn error. One reason there's so much confusion about the concept of overcoming is because people view it as a static thing. They don't understand that overcoming is a relative issue. It's a relative issue. Even though the definition of an overcomer, in my view, is one who gains total victory over everything that's going to hinder him from reaching the fullness of Christ, it's still a relative issue, you see, because we're all different. We've all come from different backgrounds, from different cultures, from different depths or levels of sin. And that means we don't all necessarily have the same things to overcome. Even though each one of us has a sin nature that's capable of committing the vilest of sins, not every one of us has experienced the same level of wickedness in our lives. Okay, not everyone has become a murderer, even though the nature we have is quite capable of committing murder. Not every one of us has been strung out on drugs, even though the nature that's in us is capable of doing that. There's a big difference between what our sin nature is capable of doing and what we've actually done before we came to the Lord. So even though we all have this sin nature in us that's totally depraved, we have not all necessarily experienced the full measure of that depravity. We haven't all sunk to the very bottom. And what that means is this. What that means is we don't have to overcome all sin. We only have to overcome our sin. Let me say it again. We're not responsible to overcome all sin. We're only responsible to overcome our sin. There are many things we don't have to overcome because we have no desire to partake of them. For instance, people who have never been involved with alcohol, they don't need to overcome the sin of drunkenness or drinking because they have no desire to drink, nor will they ever have to overcome the addiction to alcohol. Someone who has never been involved in gambling will not have to overcome the sin of gambling because they have no desire to gamble, nor will they ever have to overcome the addiction of gambling. Okay, I have things in my life that I must overcome that you may not have a problem with in your life, and vice versa. You know, the scripture says that it's required of a man that he hath, not what he doesn't have. It's in 2 Corinthians 8:12. God's only requiring us to overcome our sins, the things that are hindering us. But again, not everyone sinks to the same level of wickedness and depravity in experience. So consequently, we all have different things to overcome. Is that okay? Does everybody understand that? Also, another thing is, the various things we have to overcome in our own individual lives, they don't all necessarily have the same potential of damning our souls if we fail to overcome them, okay? Let me give you an example here. A person who never gets total victory over something like procrastination, they're not in the same situation or position. Pornography, okay? There's a difference there, big difference. Some of the things that we must overcome in our lives are much more deadly than others. Some things have the potential to slay our spirit man and separate us from Christ eternally. But not everything in our lives is that deadly. Not everything is that deadly. Some things are more like shortcomings, and they don't get us cut out of Christ if we fail to get total victory of them. Now, of course, failing to get victory of them will affect our place in Christ, and it will affect our place in the kingdom, that's for sure. I'm not saying it won't affect it at all. You know, so we can't adopt, you know, the old I don't care attitude. What I'm saying is, not everything that's wrong with us has the potential to get us cast in a lake of fire. That's the difference, okay? Everything that's wrong has the potential to affect our place in the kingdom, to affect our place in Christ. But not everything that's wrong has the ability, is going to cast us in like a fire if we don't get complete victory over. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not an overcome everything totally or burn proposition. And these are important things to keep in mind when you read what Jesus said to the churches in Asia. Just as each person has his own particular things to overcome, and not everything he must overcome is equally deadly, so it is with entire congregations. Each of the churches in Revelation had certain things to overcome, but not all those things were equally deadly. And this is an important distinction that must be kept in mind when you're considering the concepts of overcoming and the remnant, and when you read what Jesus said to those churches. Now, most of the overcoming in that portion of Revelation pertains to receiving or not receiving certain rewards. However, the situation with the church at Sardis, I believe, is a little different. This is what it says about Sardis. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Remember that. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not know what hour I come unto thee. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot any before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. Now notice what this church must overcome. Notice what the problem is with this church. Jesus said they had a reputation, they had a name, that they were spiritually alive, but in fact, that church as a whole was spiritually dead. That church had died spiritually. Now when you die spiritually, that means you're no longer partaking of salvation. That church was apostate. Being apostate or dead spiritually is a pretty serious thing to overcome, wouldn't you say? I mean, Jesus said this congregation only had a few people, a few names, who had not completely defiled their garments and as a result had gone to complete apostasy. They were dead. They were spiritually dead. And of course, first of all, 75% of Christians won't even read that right because they don't believe you can die spiritually. Eternal security. All right, so you can't die spiritually. But if you know the truth and you can read what that thing says and believe what it says, these people died spiritually. They were dead. They were lost in their sins again. And that's why Jesus warned them, if they didn't overcome that condition, they would have their names removed from the book of life. Okay? And they didn't overcome the condition of being dead spiritually, of dying spiritually, of being dead, of having lost their salvation. They're going to have their names removed from the book of life permanently. Now, can you see how wrong it is to take what is said about this particular church and apply it to all Christians? The majority of people of that church were apostate. If you're in that condition and you don't overcome it, certainly, you are toast. No doubt about it. But not all of God's people have to overcome that condition, okay? And to apply that condition, that possible outcome, to all of God's people, under the guise of defining what it means to be an overcomer, you're wrongly defining the word truth. You're twisting the scripture. Now, one of the rewards for the overcomers, you all know, is ruling the nations with Jesus in the next age, okay? It's Revelation 2:27. But what about non-overcomers? This is the question. This is a question that needs to be asked. It's real easy to go through and say what an overcomer is going to get. It's stated. You know, if you overcome, you're going to get this. If you overcome, you're going to get that. Okay, what about the non-overcomers? This is the real question. The question is not what the overcomer gets. The question is, what does the non-overcomer get? That's what nobody's answering. Okay? The only people who are answering are the ones that say they go to hell, unfortunately. So, what about the non-overcomers? Will non-overcomers receive the same reward, regardless? And everyone says yes. Because everyone believes that ruling with Jesus over the nations is part of the package deal. I don't. Absolutely do not. But anyway, let me just give you a point out one passage of scripture that Paul says. Okay? Talk about if we suffer. 2 Timothy 2:10-12. He says this, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, under normal circumstances, we all know what the word if means, don't we? It's a conditional term. If we suffer, we will reign with Christ when he returns. If we do not suffer, we will not reign with Christ when he returns. That's what Paul said, and I believe that's what Paul meant. But nobody believes it. Okay? This is what he said in Romans 8:15-18. Romans, he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay? If so be that we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together with him. We'll be joint heirs with him. Well, here again, under normal circumstances, we all know what the term if means, don't we? If we do not suffer, we will not be joint heirs with Christ when he returns. That's what it means. And it's up to everybody whether you're going to believe it or not, but that's what it means. It means these passages are very clear, unless you've already been brainwashed by the religious traditions of the church system, in which case the word if means absolutely nothing. If means nothing. It doesn't mean if. We will reign with Jesus whether we overcome or not. We will reign with Jesus whether we suffer or not. We will be joining us with Jesus when he returns, whether we suffer or not. Now, you can see the direct link between overcoming and suffering and reigning with Christ in the next age when you read Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 24 says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, these people got the victory over the beast. They were overcomers. And they got the victory over the beast through suffering. They're beheaded. Okay, therefore, they're going to reign with Christ. Now, I want to read you something from Revelation 19 about the wife. I talked about this a little bit last week or the other month. But I was going to just want to hit on it and take it from a different angle here. Okay, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Okay, it says, "And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the wife makes herself ready. And I said in that message I gave, you know, the majority of Christians are being taught that they don't have to make themselves ready for this marriage because they're already ready by grace. They're told that they are already ready simply because they are a believer. And of course, this view is exactly the opposite of what's stated in that passage. It's incredible. But nobody seems to notice or care. John clearly said the Lamb's wife made herself ready. That means, one, just being saved doesn't make a person ready for the wedding. There's a preparation that must take place after we become a child of God. And two, it's the wife who makes herself ready. That's what it says. The responsibility of being prepared for the wedding is clearly on the wife. And according to this passage, she's going to carry out that responsibility and she's going to be ready. And again, this view directly contradicts the it's all of God, none of me doctrine. Okay, it's all of God, none of me. That sounds so pious. It sounds so holy. And it's so destructive and wrong. You know, as the responsibility for the wife being ready for the marriage rested on God alone, then the voices that came out of heaven certainly would not have said what they did. They'd been saying something much different. They said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the Lamb has made his wife ready. Okay, the Lamb has made his wife ready. That's what they said. It's what these people are teaching is true. But that's not what they said. They said what they meant, and they meant what they said. The wife made herself ready. There's a responsibility on the wife to make herself ready. She carried that responsibility out. And it has to be done with the help of God. It has to be done in the power of God. It can't be done in the flesh. But the wife has to do it. Okay? Well then, here we are. What about the Christians who have not made themselves ready at that point? I mean, the only people who are going to enter in that marriage are the ones who have made themselves ready. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So what's going to happen to the ones who have not made themselves ready? Are they going to be sent to hell or what? Okay, for instance, who lost all his reward, but he has to be saved by fire. They're still saved, but they certainly didn't make themselves ready for the marriage, did they? I mean, anybody thinks they made themselves ready and they're going to be part of this marriage, I think it really has got problems with their thinking process. You see, the package deal, Christianity, can't fit the entire scripture. There are too many places where it directly contradicts the plain meaning of what's being said. And this is one of them. So you're faced with a choice now. If you can conclude that the ones who didn't make themselves ready for the marriage are eternally lost, God's going to send them to hell, or you're going to have to conclude that they're still saved, but they're not going to enjoy the things that go along with being married to the Lamb at that time. You see the problem, don't you? Everyone has been taught that they'll be part of the marriage by grace, just by grace, by God's sovereign grace. That's it. He chose it. He chose you to do that, and he's going to make sure you're there. I mean, in their mind, being part of the marriage doesn't depend on anything you or I do or fail to do in this life. Partaking of the marriage is part of the package deal, which you and I will automatically get because we are Christians. But what if that view is wrong? Just think for a minute. What if that view is wrong? What if the scripture really means what it says? What if partaking of the marriage is a reward? What if it's not part of the package deal, but it's a reward? Well, that's exactly what I believe is the case, and that's exactly what I'm presenting to you tonight. Being part of that marriage is a reward for the faithful. It's not a package deal that comes to anybody who's a Christian. It's gained or lost by the choices we make today and tomorrow and the next day and on and on. It's gained or lost by how we live. Now back to my question, though, what about the ones who lose that reward or who don't gain that reward? What about the ones who don't make themselves ready for their marriage because, you know, it's all of grace, grace, grace that they've been taught and fed their whole lives and they believed it and they missed it? What's God going to do with them? Is he going to cast them into hell? Well, if not, then he must go into the kingdom age along with the ones who did make themselves ready for the marriage, okay? So you got two classes of Christians going into the kingdom age, okay? Now you have a scenario where some Christians are married to Jesus and are ruling and reigning over the nations with him, but others are not. What might the relationship be between the Christians who entered the marriage and who are now ruling the nations, and the Christians who didn't enter the marriage and who are not ruling the nations? What would that look like, maybe? I don't know. It's an interesting question. I don't know. I have no idea what it would look like. The only answer I can see, if that's the case, if that happens, is that some Christians will be ruling over other Christians in the millennium. Now, personally, I don't like that kind of scenario. I think it's very distasteful. It's distasteful to me. The thought of ruling over other Christians, it doesn't bless me at all. I have another possible scenario that's more plausible, I think, at least to me it is. But it requires a whole other study and a whole other look at the two resurrections as described in Revelation. And I think it's too much to go into this week, so if you're interested, I'll come on back next week. I'll go into that and I'll kind of wind that down. But before I end, I want to just say a little something about trying to attain the rewards that are laid out in the Scripture. The concept of trying to attain those rewards instead of just believing they come by faith, believing they come as part of the package deal, okay? This whole idea of trying to attain the rewards of the gospel is very wrong in the eyes of many people. Very wrong. They believe it encourages selfishness. They believe it encourages striving against other brethren, of competition, of trying to lift yourself up, trying to be better than others, trying to be more holy, you know, all kinds of stuff. They believe it produces elitism, cliques and things in the body. And what they say is we shouldn't be trying to gain the rewards of the gospel. Instead, we should just be concerned about obeying and pleasing the Lord. Okay? And they say that if we will focus on obeying and pleasing Jesus, then he will make sure that we get whatever rewards we deserve, whatever things we need. And again, it sounds good, it sounds righteous, but I disagree.